Well, what you got against the young people, George? Do you notice what he said? He said we'll sing hymn number 620, the young people will go, and that will be glory for me. You just got to watch these fellows. I was asked if I would bring some of my books, and they're on the back table. The set on the Psalms, there's 5 volumes on the Psalms. They sell for $15 each. They're hardbacks. They're worth $150 each, so you're getting a real bargain. Some of you already have some of the titles. I bought a few extra of the volume 5, just in case you wanted to complete your set. There's a new book called The Bible Explorer's Guide. And when I wrote that book, I put myself back to when I was a young man first seriously starting to study the Bible and wishing I had certain kinds of help. And when I wrote that book, I said, I wonder what kind of a book I would have liked to have had when I was first seriously starting to study the Bible. And as a result, I wrote that book, The Bible Explorer's Guide. It deals with basic principles of Bible interpretation, how to find out what the Bible is all about. Principles that you can apply to any passage of Scripture. In the back, there's a summary of Bible history. There's a summary of the books of the Bible. There's a synopsis of the life of Christ in the Gospels. There's a section on the meaning of all Bible names and the major Bible symbols. And there is an annotated bibliography of the kind of books that would be helpful to a young person seriously starting out to build a Christian library. So much junk on the market, it's hard to know. The average bookstore doesn't carry many books that are not experienced books. So you really need to know what you want when you go into a bookstore. And if they don't have it, to tell them you want it and get them to order it, if it's still in print. So that book would be helpful to you. And, of course, while I'm here today, you can get a free $50 autograph. Just goes with... I didn't bring too many, actually. I was at a church on Thursday, and I was only there for one night, and they sent a full shipment of books to that church, and I thought I'll have lots left over I can bring to North Atlanta, but they sold them all, so I don't have many left over. But if there's a title you want, if you'll tell me afterwards, we'll see that it gets sent to you in the mail. I'd like to speak to you this morning from one of the shortest texts in the Bible, Luke chapter 17 and verse 32. I'm going to start reading from verse 28. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat and they drank. They bought, they sold. They planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, did rain fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. There are some texts, you know, that make their impression upon us because of their very brevity. The shortest verse in the Bible says that Jesus wept. I suppose the next shortest verse in the Bible says, rejoice evermore. And then you have this weighty little text. Remember Lot's wife. I think Lot was saved about the same time as Abraham. Way back there in Ur of the Chaldees when God revealed himself to Abraham. And he set out to be a pilgrim and a stranger on this earth. Because God had given him a vision of another country. a better country. When you get to Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Went back and told his family and made a deep impression upon his young nephew Lot. And he also stepped out with Abraham for this new life of faith, this new life in Christ. Abraham went on to become the greatest believer of all time. In fact, he is called the father of all them that believe. Lot went on to become the biggest backslider of all time. He went on to become the father of all those who think that you can get the best of both worlds. Well, you can't do it, you see. And as you read those chapters in the book of Genesis that tell you about Lot, you become increasingly perplexed and you wonder whether the man was really saved at all. It isn't until you get almost to the end of your Bible that Peter tells you that he was saved. And the Holy Spirit calls him righteous Lot. And that puts him on a par with righteous Abraham. He tells us something you wouldn't know if the Holy Spirit hadn't given you this comment on him. It says that he vexed his righteous soul from day to day, vexed by the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. It has been well said that the first question that comes to the human heart is the question, heaven or hell? And when that question is settled, you decide, God helping you, Christ saving you, you're going to go to heaven. The second question that comes to the human heart is heaven or earth? Which world are you going to live for? Well, Lot managed to stumble through an acceptable answer to the first question, heaven or hell, and he set out for heaven. But he never did answer the second question, heaven or earth, to God's satisfaction. So he becomes the epitome in the Bible of the backslider. He takes his place along with Elimelech and with Jonathan and with Demas. We're told four things about Lot in the Old Testament. Mention is made of his choice, and then of his chains, and then of his chance, and then of his children. When they arrived in the Promised Land, Abraham and his nephew Lot, they discovered that there simply wasn't enough room for everybody. They were very wealthy. They had flocks and herds and tents. And it wasn't very long before there was a squabble between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And what made it all the worse was the fact that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were then in the land. And we have the very first mention in the Bible of the brethren and their squabbling. And they're not only squabbling amongst themselves, which is bad enough, they're squabbling in front of the world, which is 1,000 times worse. And Abraham turned to his young brother in the faith, to his young nephew Lot, and he said, We, he said, we be brethren. My dear brother, the things that unite us are far more important than the things that divide us. We're brethren. Are you squabbling over money, really? That's all it is? And I'll tell you what I'll do, Lot. I'll let you choose. If you want to go to the right hand, I'll go to the left hand. If you want the mountains, I'll take the valley. And Lot made the wretched choice. I've often been interested why it was that he chose the way he did. I'll tell you why it was. You see, a man, first of all, who was weak in his devotion. And then you see a man who was consequently worldly in his desires. And then you see a man who inevitably was wrong in his decisions. You see a man, first of all, who was weak in his devotions, yet no family altar. And that was the great difference between Abraham and Lot. And they were both rich. They were both increased in goods. Both had need of nothing. But Abraham had something that Lot didn't have. He had an altar. There was a place in his life. There was a time in his day when he got together with God. But he would say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. There was a time in his life every day when he raised his altar and he brought Calvary into the picture of his life. And Lot never did that. Never did it for himself. He never did it for his family. You see, a man who was weak in his devotion. And therefore, when it came to the great crises in his life and the great choice in his life, he makes his choice on wrong principles. Lot never asked the question, would Sodom be a good place to raise a family? He asked the question, would Sodom be a good place to raise a flock? He didn't ask, what is this going to do to my marriage? He asked, what will this do to my money? And he was weak in his devotion. He didn't ask God whether he should move towards Sodom. He was not only weak in his devotions, he was consequently worldly in his desires. And I'll tell you, it always works that way. You show me a man, a woman, a young person, a professing Christian, a believer who is weak in his devotions. I'll show you a person who's worldly in his desires. The two go together. And when you go back and study the Genesis record very carefully, you'll see that Lot had two reasons for making the choice that he did. He had a religious reason. And of course, if we're Christians, if we're truly born again, if we are believers, we always have a good Bible reason for making a choice. So I always find a text that says what we want to be said. Here was his religious reason. It was like the garden of the Lord. That was a good text, wasn't it? It was like the garden of the Lord. But here was his real reason. It was like the land of Egypt. You know, of course, how it was that Lot knew what the land of Egypt was like. He'd been there. He'd been there because Abraham had got out of the will of God himself and had gone down there. He'd taken Lot with him. That was a great tragedy because Lot, you see, never did get over that. Abraham did, but Lot didn't. And while God was able to get Abraham back out of Egypt, he was never able to get Egypt out of Lot. And I have a feeling that to the end of his days, Abraham would pour out his heart in bitter contrition before God. He'd wake up in the night, he'd think about Lot, and he'd think of the fact that when he was a backslider, that's what he did to Lot. And I dare say most of us here today who love the Lord have people over whom we ought to weep because of what we did to them and where they are today because of our backsliding. You see, a man who was weak in his devotion and who was consequently worldly in his desires and who was therefore inevitably wrong in his decision. That didn't look like a wrong decision. To a businessman, it looked like a very sensible decision. To a worldly man, it looked like a rational decision. Well, watered plains of the Jordan Valley. But he never asked God about it, you see. Right down there in the Jordan Valley were five cities. They're called the cities of the plain. One of them was the city of Sodom, which has given its name to an unnatural vice from that day to this. It was the capital city of the gay community of Palestine. It was the San Francisco of the country. It's very difficult to think that Lot didn't know that, because everybody knew about that. Their lifestyle was a stench in the nostrils of the living God. In fact, right after he makes his decision, that wrong decision of his, the Holy Spirit writes right into the Bible, right after Lot had made his wrong decision, he says the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. That's what God thinks of a so-called gay lifestyle. In fact, he poured fire and brimstone on those cities before he was through. You see, the man was wrong in his decision. He made a terrible choice. Although it looked like a very sensible choice from a natural point of view. But you say, maybe Lot didn't know that. Lot certainly didn't know that within 20 years God was going to send those cities up in smoke and fire and brimstone. Well, no, Lot didn't know that, but God did. And if he'd asked God about it, God would have said, don't do it. And in any case, in order to make that dreadful decision that he made, it meant that he had to take his family away from the fellowship of God's people. And that's a devilish thing to do. To raise a family away from every holy influence, the supporting fellowship of God's believing people, weak as they are, stumbling and faltering and feeble as they are, they're the very salt of the earth. And they're the aristocracy of heaven. And they're the people of God. You're far better to bring your family up amongst a handful of believers than bring them up the way Lot brought up his family in that vile and filthy city where they had every natural advantage and every spiritual disadvantage. And so we think of Lot's choice. It's not very long, you know, before we read about Lot's chains. You can see him. He says, well, goodbye, Uncle Abraham. Going that way. I'm going that way. We'll be back one day when I've made my fortune. He never came back, you know. Not of his own free will, anyway. And even then, when he was brought back, didn't stay. And it's not very long before you read about Lot. He's pitching his tent towards Sodom, of all places, Sodom. That city, the lifestyle of which was a stench in the very nostrils of the living God.
It wasn't as if he'd gone down there to be a missionary. Now, that's one thing, to have the Holy Ghost get a hold of you and convict you and call you and consecrate you and anoint you and send you to Sodom as a missionary. That's one thing. He went down there to merchant. He went down there to make a whole pile of money. That's why he went there. Bye, Uncle. It's not very long before you read of the first battle in the Bible, invasion from the east, kings of the east mobilized. And down there, you can just imagine when Lot heard that the invasion was coming, that there were four great kingdoms that had come together, and they were marching across the fertile crescent, and they were winning victory, battle after battle. And down there, there were feverish war preparations in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the other cities formed a coalition. And they got themselves a general. And they mobilized the army. They called up all the young men. All those gays going to fight didn't do them any good. I imagine Lot was worried sick. Well, he still had a chance, you know, to leave and go back to Uncle Abraham. But you see, by that time, the world's got too big a hold on him. There came that battle, the defeat, the chains, and he and his family are marched away in chains. I've often wondered what Lot must have thought when he saw his wife and his daughters all there chained together. And they're being marched back to Mesopotamia to be sold as slaves, his wife and his precious little children. And he himself in chains, when he might have been with Abraham and escaped the whole thing. Going to live for the world, you can expect to partake of its plagues. And there was no human hope for Lot. None whatsoever. The only hope he had in this world was the fact that there was a dear godly man by the name of Abraham who was praying for him. I've often tried to picture what must have happened when the news was brought to Abraham that Lot had been taken captive and his family, and they were being marched northwards out of the country to the slave markets of Mesopotamia. Abraham had lived in Mesopotamia. He knew what those slave markets were like. He knew what happened to people who were sold as slaves back there. Somebody came and told Abraham he's called the Hebrew. That simply means he was a migrant. This world was not his home. He was just a passing through. His treasures were laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Somebody comes and tells Abraham, and he could have said, well, that jolly well serves him right. He's made his bed, now let him lie on it. That's what he chose. That's his fault, not mine. Tried to talk him out of it, but he wouldn't listen to me. Or he might have said, well, I don't see what I can do about it. I'm very sorry for him, and I'll pray for him. But I don't see what I can do. After all, even if I mobilized all of my men, it wouldn't make up a decent platoon, let alone an army. And how can I do anything about those victorious kings of the East anyway? But Abraham got down on his face before God, and God said, get involved, Abraham. You do what you can, and I'll do what you can't. And he did, and there was a resounding victory. And you know, all of a sudden, Abraham became a power to be reckoned with in the world. Every child of God ought to be a power to be reckoned with in the world. And you have Lot's chains. But thanks to his Uncle Abraham, willing to get involved, willing to do something about his backslidden brother at great danger and inconvenience to himself. And he went and rescued him and brought him back into the fellowship of God's people. And that's Lot's chance, isn't it? Lot's second chance. Lot's golden opportunity. Lot's opportunity under God.
to change his lifestyle, to turn his back upon the world, this present evil world in which we live, and to start to live for the world to come, and to join his uncle Abraham as a pilgrim and a stranger in the world. And we say to ourselves, surely, surely he's learned his lesson. Surely now he'll be able to properly count the cost of backsliding. And in the chapter that tells about Lot's chance, we have two kings and two meetings. There was the king of Salem, who represents our lovely Lord Jesus Christ, and there was the king of Sodom, who represents the prince of this world, the diabolical king of Salem, of Sodom. In that first meeting, you see Abraham, and he's sitting at the feet of the king of Salem, Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, king priest that he was, king of righteousness, prince of peace. It's a very remarkable picture. You see Abraham sitting at the Lord's table. They've got the bread and the wine upon the table. And he's occupied with Jesus. And he's occupied with his death. He's occupied with the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. He's occupied with the breaking of the body of the Lord Jesus and the pouring out of his precious blood upon the cross of Calvary. I mean, it's 2,000 years before it happened, but Jesus said, Abraham saw my day. He saw my day. He saw it and was glad. And I verily believe with all my heart, as you see Abraham sitting there at that table with the bread and the wine upon the table and Melchizedek, that priest king in the midst, and he's occupied with that which speaks of Calvary, that he was doing beforehand what we now do afterwards, and as we today look back by faith to Calvary, Abraham there at that table was looking forward by faith to Calvary, and he was occupied with no man save Jesus only. He did a very interesting thing. He gave tithes of all that he possessed. Because you see, when you come to the Lord's table to participate in the bread and in the wine, the whole purpose of it, you think of how much, how very, very much he was willing to give for me. And now what can I give for him? And that's real worship. Worship is nothing more nor less than giving back to him the things he has already given to us. And he's sitting at the table, and Melchizedek, the priest king there, picture of the Lord Jesus in the midst with the emblems on the table, and he receives a fresh revelation of God. And he learns that God is the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he learns a new name for God. That's the first meeting. I'll tell you somebody who wasn't at that meeting. Lot. That meeting didn't interest him. Because that meeting doesn't interest carnal people and worldly people. He couldn't be bothered going to that meeting. But there was another meeting, you see. There was a meeting with the king of Sodom. And Abraham had a meeting with the king of Salem, and then he had a meeting with the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make a deal with you. He said, you take the spoils, and I'll take the souls. That's what the king of Sodom always wants. Get you to trade souls for spoils. That's what the devil always wants. To get you to live such a useless life, you can't save souls. You can't be a blessing to anybody. He'll give you the spoils if you contract with him for the soul. Doesn't mean to say that here and there in life, God doesn't find a man can have both. It's very, very rare. Spoils for souls. Abraham now draws upon his prior meeting with the king of Salem. He's just been at the Lord's table, and this temptation is given to him. He said, I have lifted up my hand to the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Oh, he says, you don't have anything to give me. I've just been talking to the one who owns it all. And in any case, he said, I wouldn't take anything from your filthy city, your disgusting style of life. God save me from taking anything from the likes of you. I wouldn't do business with you on any account, even if I became a beggar. I'll never let it be said that you could say that you made me rich. I wouldn't touch your dirty money at any price. My friend, there's not many businessmen left in the world like that today. Who'd rather be poor and go bankrupt than do business with Sodom. And now you see, soon after that meeting, you see, the king of Sodom gets a hold of Lot. He says, you know, my boy, he said, I had no idea that you had such powerful connections. You come on back with me down to Sodom. I'll make your fortune for you. I'll make you a senator of Sodom. And you can help pass the laws that govern us in Sodom. You can have an influence upon the gay community. Oh, can he? Only at the king of Sodom's price. Lot didn't win a single soul in Sodom. Don't suppose he even tried. And even if he did, they wouldn't listen to him. And I can see Lot as he says again to his Uncle Abraham, well, goodbye, Uncle Abraham. I just signed a new contract. I got the best deal in the world. Oh, the king of Sodom's going to make me rich. And he's going to make me a legislator. And I'm going to have an influence in the government of Sodom. And Abraham must have said, God help you. You haven't learned anything. And God help your family. Because it's quite obvious you can't. And thus it is the Holy Spirit gives us one more look at Lot. And he tells us about Lot's children. I don't know of any more terrible chapter in the Bible than that chapter in the book of Genesis that records how Lot lost his children. Yah struck finally in heaven for Sodom's doom, and Lot would have perished in the Holocaust if it hadn't been for Abraham praying there on the hill in utter desperation. But the angels are sent, and they come down on a commission of inquiry to make sure that things down there in Sodom really are as bad as has been reported in heaven, and they are bad and worse than you could even imagine. The things you want to see in the gay community of San Francisco turn your stomach. You could see them on the streets of Sodom. And the angels come into Lot's house, and I'm not going to go into what happened at the door. But I want you to notice two things about Lot's children. They had the mentality of Sodom, and they had the morality of Sodom. He had two married daughters somewhere living in that city. He had married two of his daughters to those vile and filthy people that lived in that city. He'd given them away in such a marriage.
so low had he sunk. And all of a sudden, he wakes up to his misspent life, and he has heard about the judgment that's to come, and already the cauldrons of brimstone and fire are bubbling and boiling in heaven and are being poured out upon that city. And you see him as he rushes through the city, and he goes to the house of his daughter, this one, and then that one, and he knocks at the door, and he says he's become a flaming evangelist. He says, flee from the wrath to come. And he seemed to them as one that mocked. They said, the old man's drunk. He's drunk. He's drunk. Well, what else do you expect? They had the mentality of Sodom. He had sent them to Sodom's schools to be educated. He had let them date Sodom's sons. He had let them marry into Sodomite families. He had neglected to teach them the simplest truths of salvation and sanctification and separation. And he had neglected to live that separated life before. It's no wonder they had the mentality of Sodom. He had two other daughters, and they had the morality of Sodom. That is, they had no morality at all. God sent two angels because in his foreknowledge he knew that only four people could be dragged out of that city. It took two. One to grab a hold of Lot, and one to grab a hold of Mrs. Lot, and one to grab a hold of each of the hands of his two remaining unmarried daughters, and literally to drag them out of that boom city. And when they got halfway up the hill, Lot's wife pulled her hands away, and she looked back, and the word that the Holy Ghost uses means she looked back longingly to Sodom. Well, you see, her heart was in Sodom. She had children in Sodom. She had a nice home in Sodom. And she had quality furniture in Sodom. And she had closets full of clothes in Sodom. And she had jewelry in Sodom. And she turned back to Sodom. And God let her be overwhelmed in Sodom's doom. And many centuries later, the Lord Jesus said, remember, Lot's wife. Turned into a pillar of salt, overwhelmed by the descending sulfur. Standing as a lonely, horrifying monument halfway up the hill, facing towards Sodom. I've often wondered, my friend, if Lot ever went back to that haunted spot. I've often wondered if he ever apologized to that pillar of salt. I've sometimes in my mind pictured him standing there. And looking at the mummified remains of his wife, with tears running down his cheeks, apologize to her for the way he lived, and to say, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Well, he'd have thought he'd gone back to Abraham, wouldn't you? But he didn't. He's a confirmed backslider. Took his daughters up onto that lonely hill. And the Holy Spirit tells you what happened next.
They made their father drunk and left him dishonored and gave birth to Moab and Ammon, who in turn gave rise to two nations that for century after century after century hated and persecuted God's people. I tell you, friends, it would have been better for Lot if he had perished in Sodom. At least his soul would have been saved. Then leave a legacy like that behind him. To curse God's people for centuries. You say, isn't there any hope? Well, there is hope, you see. It's not altogether hopeless, because I believe if Lot had only repented, if he had humbled himself and come to Abraham and said, I'm sorry, Abraham, I've played the fool with my life, and I've already lost two of my daughters in Sodom, but I've got two more here, and I don't know what to do with them. They've got the world inside them, and I don't know how to get it out of them. Would you pray for them? Would you pray for them, Abraham? Would you pray for my children? Would you teach me how to pray for them? Will you teach me how to so fast and so pray and so live that at least I can say to them? But he saved none. That's why the Holy Spirit says, remember Lot's wife. Not too late, you know. There's somebody here. It's not too late.